it's very easy to become triumphalistic and high-minded about our own status as Christians, whereas we can fail to see that there but for the grace of God go I. I am a Canaanite. I am an Amalekite. I am one who is worthy of judgment, save for the grace of God. And so I think when we have an understanding not only of God's judgment, but also of God's mercy and grace, that helps us to put all of these issues into clearer perspective.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Joining me on the line for this program is Paul Copan. He's the professor of philosophy and ethics at Palm Beach Atlantic University, and he's the author of When God Goes to Starbucks, A Guide to Everyday Apologetics, and True for You But Not for Me, Overcoming Common Objections to Christian Faith. But for our purposes in this discussion, we're going to be focusing on his more recent book, Is God a Moral Monster? The New Atheists and the Strange World of Old Testament Ethics. Paul Copan, thanks for being with me on the White Horse Inn today.
I'm very glad to be with you. Thank you, Michael.
Well, this is a big one because, you know, every time the networks talk about Christian ethics, they often point to Old Testament ethics as if these are timeless, eternal ideas. And you say at the outset of your book that you were motivated to address this issue due to the misrepresentations and misunderstandings of Old Testament ethics by the so-called New Atheists. Can you give us some example of what you mean here?
Sure. The New Atheists are a new crop of atheists that have emerged since September 11th in terms of their vocal, outspoken, even emotional rhetoric. And they have not been content to simply blast Islam after September 11th, but all religion is seen to be evil. And many of the examples that they will take will be derived from the Old Testament, where God is commanding Abraham, for example, to sacrifice Isaac, or even more strongly, the command to kill the Canaanites. And they'll use terms like genocide and use very, very strong emotional language to say, well, if this is the kind of God that the Christians worship, we don't want to have anything to do with him. And so I use the title, Is God a Moral Monster? The phrase moral monster actually comes from one of these new atheists, Richard Dawkins. And there's a long quotation that's quite notable where Richard Dawkins calls him a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's how he views the God of the Old Testament.
So much for careful nuance and logic. He describes Israel's campaign against the Canaanites as bloodthirsty massacres carried out with xenophobic relish. And we all often hear people talk about the wars recorded in the book of Joshua as a form of ethnic cleansing. What's wrong, in your opinion, with this particular way of characterizing these texts?
Well, for one thing, it's not ethnically motivated. To throw ethnic in there it sounds like something you'd hear about in Rwanda or the former Yugoslavia, that is, again, motivated by tribal or ethnic divisions, whereas this is more like theological and moral issues that we're talking about. Indeed, the condemnations are not solely for the Canaanites, but God is one who is bringing about judgments on all kinds of people in the Old Testament. And God is it's not as though Israel can do no wrong. God is one who is condemning the Israelites themselves, and he's saying that if you do the same sorts of things that the Canaanites do, then you too will be vomited out of the land.
That's a very important point. And so too, isn't it, that Israel came out as a mixed multitude. Moses married an Ethiopian. Rahab and her Gentile family are added to Israel's ranks. King David himself descends from Ruth, the Moabite. You're supposed to show concern for aliens and sojourners in the land and so forth. So as you say, these passages are there as well, and they're not really handled directly by the new atheists, you're arguing?
Yeah, exactly right. There is very little concern for some sort of a ethnic difference based on, say, skin color or tribe or something like that. When we read about this, it's very much connected to idol worship and God's not wanting his people Israel to be contaminated by the moral and idolatrous practices, or the immoral and idolatrous practices of those who are in the land of Canaan. Hmm. So that's the main concern that we ought to highlight, rather than focusing on this as being some sort of a tribalistic or ethnic matter.
When I read xenophobic nation-glorifying histories of particular cultures, the one thing I don't expect is exactly what I find in chapter after chapter, book after book of Israel's history, namely that God is in fact declaring war on Israel for having violated the covenant. Well, you wouldn't, if you're trying to write your own national history and using God as a mascot, you're hardly going to have your God turn on you, are you?
Exactly the point. And it's very interesting that God himself, in this covenant that he is making with Israel in Deuteronomy, kind of a covenant treaty that he is making, he tells them that he's not choosing them because they're some select people better than everybody else, but he reminds them that they're a stubborn and obstinate people, that they're rebellious, that they are wicked, that they've done wrong things, and so God is not selecting them because of their moral qualities.
So it's highlighting God's mercy, actually.
Exactly right.
Why do you think God called the Israelites to kill and destroy the Canaanites instead of simply wiping them out with fire and brimstone as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah?
Well, one could put forward that this is a picture of spiritual warfare, where the fighting is actually picturing God as being greater than the gods of the nations. It's direct in Egypt, where God kills through his angel of death, whereas here he's using a group of people to bring judgment upon a wicked people, something that God does, as we see throughout the Old Testament. God uses, say, Assyria in Isaiah 10 to bring about judgment on the people of Israel. And so this is something that God commonly does, whether directly through, say, at Sodom, or indirectly through a nation to bring about judgment on another nation. This is something that God, in his wisdom, chooses to do, but it's also a picture of how God is greater than the gods. It's a visible demonstration to the people. God is superior, and he shows his superiority. And if you can think of a triangle, think of deity, land, and people. There was a close connection between the deity of, say, the Canaanites, and the land in which they lived, and the people with whom the land is identified. And to, say, kick out the people, or to expel the people, to drive them out, is actually an indication that the God who is driving them out is greater than the God of that land to whom those people are connected. So you see commonly there is a driving out language that is used, or a dispossessing language, which incidentally doesn't include killing. You can kick someone out without killing that person. We see that language used throughout Scripture. But what you have here then is a picture of how God is triumphant over the deities of the Canaanites by this process of driving them out, and God being shown supreme over these other deities.
Which explains why God takes great pains to say over and over again, this is my land, not your land. You are but tenants on my land, and this land is holy, and so if you aren't holy, then the same thing's going to happen to you that has happened to these nations.
Exactly right. In fact, it's interesting that in the book of Jeremiah, the same language is used of the people of Judah, that God says that he is going to utterly destroy them and leave their cities in everlasting desolation, which, again, the same word harem is used of the Canaanites. And of course, it's not taken literally. There are people who survive and so forth. And so you can use the language of utterly destroy, even though the people are not utterly annihilated. And I talk about that in the book as well.
You observe God didn't allow Israel to have a standing army, and that Israel's wars weren't for professionals, but for amateurs and volunteers. What are you thinking about there?
Well, it's a reminder that if Israel is to inhabit the land, if Israel is to be victorious over her enemies, then it is not by any virtue that the Israelites have by trusting in their own armies and their own strength, but rather it is very clearly through the working of Yahweh, of the God of the Israelites, that this victory comes about. And so that's you see that with Gideon, for example, when he amasses thousands of people, but God says he's only going to work with 300 to show the greatness of his power over the Midianites. The same sort of thing happens throughout the Old Testament, that it's that God wants his people to be reminded that they're not to put their trust in political alliances, in horses and chariots and so forth, but rather in the name of the Lord.
So it's really God's war.
Absolutely. It's a Yahweh war.
One of your points surprised me. You say that God told the Israelites that the process of driving out the Canaanites would be a gradual one, Deuteronomy 7:22, but we're told by Joshua in sweeping terms that Israel wiped out all of the Canaanites, just as we might say that a sports team blew their opponents away or slaughtered or annihilated them. The author or editor likewise followed the rhetoric of his day. Is that the best solution to the problem? When Joshua says that none of the Anakim, for example, were left in the land in Joshua 11:21, was that an example of exaggeration or hyperbole, or did it have to do with the field of battle? In other words, a total defeat, all of the Anakim soldiers being killed?
Well, it seems to reflect the very language of the ancient Near East, where you do have very strong exaggeration. And you will have, for example, a war text like the Book of Joshua, which resembles these ancient Near Eastern war texts, where you can have people described as having been utterly destroyed, but yet you will see survivors. Even at the end of the Book of Joshua, Joshua mentions that there are many nations that are still living among the Israelites that need to be driven out. So even though it says that there were no survivors, that that none were left alive, that breathed and so forth, you have at the end of the book a recognition that there are many nations that are still there. In fact, as you go into Judges, the next book in the canon, which is literarily connected to Joshua, you see that there are these groups of the Jebusites and so forth, part of the Canaanite group of people that cannot be driven out, that they are embedded there. And so what I try to do in my book is deal with the language of exaggeration and hyperbole that was common in the ancient Near East, and also dealing with the language of what about those people who seem to be embedded and can't be dislodged?
And that would help us to understand why in Judges and in later accounts there's God's criticism of Israel for not being more comprehensive in driving out all of the nations.
Yeah, I mean, you certainly do have that picture of Israel not living up to the command to drive out the nations. Initially in Exodus, you see that God is going to actually drive out the nations like hornets before Israel. But then things seem to change, and Israel seems to be have more of a role, but it tends to get a lot messier, and so there is that dynamic as well. But God's ultimate goal, and it's interesting that the language of dispossess and drive out is very strongly emphasized from Exodus on to Judges, that they could not drive them out and so forth. And I think ultimately the stronger language is emphasizing driving the people out of the land. And if you drive people out of the land, then the question is not so much slaughtering them literally, but rather displacing them. That seems to be the greater emphasis.
Now, in Deuteronomy 20, for example, we get these very difficult passages that people like to quote, especially, as you point out, the new atheists: you shall save nothing alive that breathes, but shall devote them to complete destruction. Man, woman, child, infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, everything's got to go. Doesn't this sound like jihad? And is our God no different from the God of Osama bin Laden?
Right. Yeah, excellent questions. And these are ones that are, I think, becoming increasingly the questions that are emerging on university campuses and in much of the popular as well as scholarly literature. And I think just kind of a plug for us to be able to think through this, that we cannot take for granted some sort of a Christian consensus in which the majority of people believe the Word of God. We need to be able to address these sorts of concerns. But let me just offer a few comments, if I may. What we do see is that even in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we see that Moses is using this language of leaving alive nothing that breathes, utterly destroy. But it's interesting that, as I mentioned, that same term is used when we get to Jeremiah 25. The word harem is used of the people of Judah, where God says he is going to utterly destroy them, that he will leave their cities in everlasting desolation. But as you get to the end of the book, you see that that actually does not happen. I mean, you do see Judah incapacitated by the Babylonians. You do see their religious, their economic, their political system utterly destroyed, and that they are now vulnerable to the hands of their enemies, in the hands of their enemies, and they are deported, displaced. You have people living in the land. So everything is basically ruination for the nation, even though you have, you know, lots of survivors who are there either in the land of Judah or being deported to the land of Babylon. So again, that term utterly destroy is being used in a not so literalistic or literal fashion, but again, it has that sense of disabling, incapacitating, and so forth. And it's interesting that that same term is used in the book of Judges, or Judges as well as Joshua, but we're told in Joshua that Joshua does everything that Moses commanded, but yet we see plenty of survivors when we get to the end of the book and into Judges. Well, if we're trying to make sense of this, it seems that we have some room for hyperbole here, that Moses was understood by Joshua to have been speaking hyperbolically. And so when we see Joshua leaving a lot of survivors, but yet he's carrying out everything that Moses commanded, then if you understand this as being exaggerated language, then it all makes sense. Then it doesn't seem, then it's not seen as one text contradicting another.
Well, aside from these texts and how we explain them, a lot of people are going to say, well, still, that's a lot of people. And then when you get to, you know, the flood or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which certainly included men, women, children, infants, ox, sheep, and so forth, or the last judgment, which makes the holy wars under Joshua pale in comparison, people are just going to have trouble, aren't they? We are viscerally opposed to this idea that we are not our own, but are basically in the hand of the God who made us to judge or justify.
Well, exactly right. And what I'm doing is, in many ways, speaking more descriptively about what is happening, that we do see hyperbole taking place, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't wipe out man, woman, and child, say, in the book of Genesis with Sodom or at the flood of Noah. And I think you're right to point out that we simply, in the West in particular, have an aversion to a God who judges, a God who brings death and destruction to people. I quote in my book, Is God a Moral Monster? To put it all in perspective, Miroslav Volf, who's a theologian at Yale Divinity School, who was born in Croatia, lived through the ethnic strife in the former Yugoslavia, he himself, as a theologian, had to adjust his view of God because he, at one point, didn't like a God who brought judgment on people. And then when he lived through those nightmare years, this is what, you know, he put it in perspective when he wrote this. He says, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love and loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? And then he goes on from there. But I think that this is a good reminder to mm-hmm. us that, you know, in a kind of our sanitized Western way of thinking, we don't have a category for a God who brings judgment, for a God who is angry with the wicked every day. And so we need to bring that back. And also people who appeal to Jesus, they'll sometimes refer to, well, Jesus is talking about a different ethic. The God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus. And we need to remind people that the New Testament connects back to the Old Testament repeatedly. In fact, Jesus himself is one who is threatening judgment on the nation of Israel, which is coming in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Jesus himself speaks very forcefully about those who lead these little ones astray. It'd be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and they'd be drowned in the depths of the sea. That is this moral teacher Jesus speaking, and he's speaking with great anger, and he is reflecting the very spirit of the God of the Old Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is one and the same, and he is referring back to that spirit, the spirit of the God who brings judgment, a God who is love, but also judging, a God who is kind, but also severe.
Do you find increasingly, even in evangelical circles, a sort of easy way out from these criticisms to drive a wedge between Yahweh of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament, as you're describing there? I mean, it seems like more and more I hear an almost Marcionite division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's correct. I think that, you know, I did a book review of Eric Seibert, who teaches at Messiah College, and it's on the violence of Scripture, in which he basically distances himself from any sort of acts of temporal judgment that God may bring, that this is not God acting. And certainly when Jesus is using this kind of language, we should not be taking that language seriously, that there's been something that's been inserted into the text. This is not God himself speaking. And so that is basically how he just cordons off the language of judgment from Jesus Christ himself. And it is a severe misreading, and I do say that it is a kind of Marcionite reading where there's a, you know, avoiding the God of the Old Testament in terms of any sort of mention of judgment and so forth, like the plague, and then referring to basically fitting Jesus into a pacifistic, nonviolent caricature, I would say, because Jesus himself does pronounce judgment. He does drive people out of the temple. He does threaten judgment on Jerusalem. He is one who is regularly warning about the wrath that is to come and so forth. So those are the types of things that I think just get glossed over by scholars such as Eric Seibert. And you know, we need to, I think, recover the language. I think we need to be alert to ethical concerns, of course, but we need to understand them in the context of God, who is not only loving, but also brings judgment.
How important is it, in the light of that, to distinguish what God is doing in the Old Covenant from what God is doing in the New Covenant? In other words, to see the Old Covenant like Hamlet's play within a play, that is pointing to something. It's not the real thing. It's the anticipation of something that's far broader and fuller and more final. But we're living in this time between the two comings of Christ, where it is a day of common grace and just wars, not holy wars.
Mm, exactly. Yeah, I think that's an excellent question. And when we are looking at the development of Israel as a nation, and that being transformed into an inter-ethnic people of God that are not bound by ethnicity or geography, it does, you know, the picture does indeed change. We see more of an emphasis on not wrestling against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and so forth. We see a very strong emphasis on spiritual warfare. Not that spiritual warfare wasn't taking place in the Old Testament, but it was actually being, in a sense, it was a visible display of spiritual warfare in the Canaanite warfare and so forth, or God opposing the Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. It was a very clear demonstration of the superiority of the one true God over these false gods that the Egyptians were worshiping. And so we see, in a sense, in ancient form, a picture of spiritual warfare that continues. So there is that continuity, but the way in which it is waged, it is going to be different given the constitution of the people of God, the true Israel today. So that is so yes, we do see a certain progression that is taking place, but we are reminded in both Testaments that there is a spiritual battle going on that is destructive both spiritually and morally if we capitulate to those powers, and that God is moving his purposes forward through his people in the Old Testament, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, and then in the New Testament and beyond through, of course, Jesus Christ and the new Israel he's established, to set back the powers of darkness in the way that we live as salt and light in the world. Even as we read in the book of Ephesians, even in our attitudes, even in not letting the sun go down on our wrath, we don't give Satan a foothold in our lives, but by reconciling, forgiving relationships, we set back the powers of darkness in our everyday lives, in our everyday relationships, and this is how spiritual warfare is conducted indirectly. But there's certainly, I would argue, there's a place for exorcism and so forth in battling malevolent powers that are acting directly on human beings, just as Jesus encountered in his ministry in Israel.
So would you say that the real difference isn't between two different gods, but two different covenants, the old covenant and the new?
Oh, absolutely. There's no question about the unity of the God of Scripture, that there is no dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New, but God working in different ways under these two covenants, and that the first covenant is a precursor, a preparation for what is to come for the second. It sets the context for the new covenant that is to come in Jesus Christ, by which all of these other events and pictures and institutions, say the priesthood and sacrifices and so forth, make sense in light of what Christ has come to accomplish.
Part of the problem, you say, with our handling these texts is, quote, "We Westerners live in a time when we're very alert to racial discrimination and intolerance, but we aren't as sensitized to sexual sin as past generations were. We live in a time that sees death as the ultimate sin. Perhaps we need to be open to the fact that some of our moral intuitions aren't as finely tuned as they ought to be. Maybe the ideal God in the Westerner's mind is just too nice. Maybe we focused on divine love at the expense of God's anger." You sort of touched on that a bit by appealing to Miroslav Volf, but can you unpack that a little bit?
It's very easy to Paul says in Romans, to let the world squeeze us into its mold, and we, in our thinking, start to embrace the ways of the world. I like to quote Alexander Pope here, who says, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien or appearance, as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." And I think when it comes to issues of maybe homosexuality, I think we see in the media a portrayal of homosexuality as something that's just, it's the new normal. This is what, look at these people. They're happy the way that they are. Look, they can be good parents raising children and so forth. And so a new generation becomes inoculated with these sorts of stories, with these sorts of half-truths, and ends up misleading a generation. And so we become sympathetic with that agenda. We say, oh, there's got to be another way to interpret those texts on homosexuality in Scripture, because a loving God wouldn't say anything bad about committed, loving homosexual relations, would he? And so we start to become enamored. We start to be drawn in to the language of our own culture, to the sentiments of our culture, even the relativism of our own culture, where that's just true for you but not for me. And so because everyone seems to be embracing this relativism, well, who am I to talk about my faith? You know, that might seem arrogant and narrow-minded for me to tell other people that Jesus is the only way. And so we just become cowed and intimidated and shaped by these indeed demonic forces, or as Paul would say, these doctrines of demons that hold people in bondage. And so this is something that we need to be mindful of, that we are attuned to the scriptures, that we are attuned to the very character of God, that we don't allow the robust character of God as presented in the scriptures to be eclipsed by our own cultural shifts and currents that can easily blind us to many of the dangers and blunt us morally in our own intuitions. And so we can at least in part have our conscience seared as with a hot iron because we've allowed the world to squeeze us into its mold.
So would you suggest, pastorally speaking, that we go back to these texts and instead of standing over them in judgment, we allow them to arraign us? We are the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the otherites. We're the ones God should drive out of the land. And in the book of Revelation, we're the ones who shouldn't have our robes dipped in blood. We're not the ones who should be part of the choir singing glory to the Lamb. We should be among the slaughtered. Should this drive us to our knees in gratitude for God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ rather than turn us into, finally, judges and murderers of God?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, I'm always moved by the painting of the raising of the cross by Rembrandt, in which he, is at the crucifixion, and he, in his painter's beret, is actually helping to hoist the cross of Jesus up to its final position. And, here he is identifying not with Jesus, like the women who are weeping for him at the foot of the cross, but he is one of the crucifiers. He was the one who is saying, crucify him. And it's a very sobering reminder that it's very easy to become triumphalistic and high-minded about our own status as Christians, whereas we can fail to see that there but for the grace of God go I. I am a Canaanite. I am an Amalekite. I am one who is worthy of judgment, save for the grace of God. And so I think when we have an understanding not only of God's judgment, but also of God's mercy and grace, that helps us to put all of these issues into clearer perspective.
So can Christians invoke these quote-unquote texts of terror, these holy war texts for, let's say, whatever enemy we as Christians happen to have, whatever geopolitical force out there is arrayed against us, or maybe in defense of America, can we appeal to these texts to justify just wars even as holy wars?
No, we certainly would not use those texts to justify holy wars. Those would have to be on other, as you mentioned, principles of common grace available to all people. Those texts that were written about the Canaanites or the Amalekites, those were unique and part of God's unfolding salvation history that was for particular persons, and they were surrounded by signs that vindicated the commands that were given by Moses and by Joshua. In fact, before this phone conversation, I was writing on this very topic for a forthcoming book that I'm co-authoring on the question of the Canaanites. And what you have is very clear evidence that God is present in the midst of Israel through the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, that God is evidencing the legitimacy of his judgment and people like Moses and Joshua to give commands with regard to judgment of these peoples. But it is buttressed by an abundance of signs and indicators of the presence of God that simply cannot be denied. In fact, we read in Joshua chapter 2 that where Rahab says that, no, we're trembling in our sandals We've seen what your God did to the Egyptians and even the Philistines when there's the battle, when the Ark of the Covenant is brought in to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines themselves noted that this is the God who triumphed over the Egyptian gods and so forth. So there was a recognition that Yahweh was superior to these other deities, that he had defeated them. And so it was very evident that that was happening. But in our day, that we have something much different. I'm someone who does believe in the place of just war, of stopping a person like Hitler from bringing great horror and tyranny and oppression to other nations. But again, that would be the sort of thing where we would operate by issues of proportionality, of just cause, and so forth, rather than appealing to biblical texts to say, oh, just as God was commanding them to do that in the time of Joshua, so we can do that today.
What would you say to this? Because, I mean, this is, you're really going to the heart of not only what new atheists say about Christianity, but how they lump Christianity, Judaism, and Islam together. What would you say to this, that the difference between Islam, let's say, and Christianity at this point would be not that Christians haven't done horrible things by appealing to these texts, but that when they do so, they are not following the text itself when, for example, the New Testament says that the Old Covenant is obsolete. So you're not being a liberal interpreter of Scripture when you say those texts are no longer binding and in force. You could imagine Rachel Maddow and others saying, oh, you're just being selective. You're just picking and choosing what you want. No, the Bible itself says that that covenant with its holy war and holy land is now obsolete. Whereas in Islam, there is no distinction between an era of holy war and an era of spiritual battle. It is all one era that we're living in since Muhammad, and that really when people are carrying out acts of terror, they are following their texts, and Christians, when they carry out acts of terror, are not. Is that fair?
Yeah, I would say that is a very nice overview of what is taking place, that there are, within the biblical text, you do not have warrant for sacralized violence today, that is divinely mandated or justified violence to, say, advance the Christian faith or to expand God's kingdom. Whereas in Islam, yes, you do have, there is an enduring quality to those texts, that there is no stopping point, that basically you have two realms in Islam, the abode of war and the abode of peace. And anything that does not come into the abode of peace or Islam, that is basically fair game to bring it under the rule of Islam. Some people say Sharia law. And so it's also interesting, too, that you have in these biblical texts, it's geographically and temporally limited, whereas, again, in the texts of the Quran, you have something that is enduring or ongoing. You have no sense of stopping, but you also have it as basically the world is fair game. It's not just limited to a particular place at a particular time through particular persons, but this is something that is ongoing in the name of Islam. And so, yeah, there are marked differences between the scriptures and the Quran.
Paul Copan has been our guest on this edition of The White Horse Inn. He's the author of Is God a Moral Monster? The New Atheists and the Strange World of Old Testament Ethics. Thanks a lot for being with us.
It was a pleasure. Thanks so much, Michael.
All right. Take care.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.